Sherry and I had a good time last week. As I mentioned to you, I was going to be gone to be with my mother for the first time in 25 years on Mother's Day, because I'm always here on Mother's Day, but you allowed me to be away, and we had a really good time with her, and several ask how she's doing. Her Parkinson's continues to advance, and she's getting weaker, but her spirit is good, and appreciate your continued prayer for her and my father as they deal with that. I had a good time with our home church. They have a new pastor and God's blessing there, and had the privilege to speak in a Bible conference for them four times in 24 hours spoke. We had a real marathon session together, but it was good. Thank you. Thinking about preaching, I've preached in a lot of interesting situations over the years, none more memorable than my first time. The first time I ever preached, I actually saw soldiers walking by me while I was preaching. They were Israeli soldiers. I was in Israel near the Sea of Galilee, 19 years old, living there with some other American students where we were in a work-study program for a semester. And I was asked by the group during our worship service to give a message. So I had prepared hard. Got up to preach before the group, and it was dark. I couldn't see my notes. The wind was blowing. The pages were flipping in my Bible, and there were Israeli soldiers walking by the whole time. And that's how it started, this call to preach the gospel. The fact is, I should set the record straight, the soldiers were there to protect us. The soldiers are friends, obviously, of the Israelis, and those who are friends of the Israelis, of which we classified. They were there to protect us from anti-Semitic terrorists, and so it was actually nice to see them. It's nice to have people on your side when you're preaching a sermon. And quite frankly, I share that as an illustration because that is not what Jesus had when we open our Bibles to John chapter 7. He did not have people on his side as he preached this very interesting sermon. In John chapter 7, it's as if the lamb is walking right into the lion's den. Jesus intentionally went right into the mouth of where he knew there would be opposition, those who wanted to kill him. And there's so much that we can learn from John chapter 7, the text this morning, about Jesus, about what he's like, about how we should respond when we are facing opposition and hostility, and particularly hostility that's related to unbelief in Christ and what he's wanting to happen in people's lives. We're going to see this morning that Jesus, as he faced hostility, did three things in this sermon. Let me give them to you at the outset, and we'll walk through and see them. First, he explains, verses 14 to 18. Then he exposes, verses 19 to 23. And then, punchline, he exhorts, verse 24. Explains, exposes, exhorts. Now, first, Jesus begins with this crowd that was against him by doing some explaining. We need to set the context to appreciate this. Jesus is two-thirds of the way through his public ministry by the time we come to John 7. The cross then is about 6 months away in John chapter 6, which actually occurred 6 months earlier than John chapter 7. Jesus fed a multitude of 5,000 with a boy's sack lunch, and the crowd went crazy. They began to call for him to be their king. They tried to force him to be their king. He refused that. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, he also refused to go to Judea, which is what the brothers, as we'll see, his brothers wanted to happen. And he refused to go to Judea because he knew that the Jews were there waiting to kill him. So he stayed up in Galilee for about 6 months under the radar, continuing his ministry, but he shifts his ministry from the public ministry to the masses and begins to work more and more with the 12 as he's discipling them, training them, and will unleash the mission into their hands when he leaves and tell them to go make disciples of his in the world. Well, that lasted through, and in John chapter 6, he was. This took place, John 6 was the Passover, which is in the spring. He stays up in Galilee through the summer months and then into the fall. And around late September, early October, verse 2 of John 7 says, as the Feast of Tabernacles approached, which is in the fall, his brothers came to him, and notice in your Bibles, and they said, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. And they said this, verse 5 tells us, because they did not believe in him. They were not true believers. And they thought that Jesus wanted what they wanted for him, and that is to become a public figure. So they say, go to Jerusalem. If you want to be a public figure, you got to go to where the people are, particularly the powers that be, the higher ups. To which he responded in verse 8, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going. For me, the right time has not yet come. And so he stayed up in Galilee. His family, the rest, went to the Feast of Tabernacles. He stayed a day or two or three. I'm suggesting probably about 3 days based on verse 14. And then he went, but he went in private. He traveled the empty streets south to Jerusalem. And the mass of pilgrims that always goes at Feast of Tabernacles to Jerusalem has already arrived, and he slips into town unannounced and unrecognized. Some say Jesus was being deceptive here, to which I respond, are you kidding? He who is the way, the truth, and the life can never be deceptive. He defines what truth and honesty is. So what he's doing here is not being deceptive. He's actually, when he says, I'm not going, he said that in a context. And the context was brothers who forced him to go up to become a public figure in Jerusalem, and he says, I'm not going in that way. I'm not heading to Jerusalem to become a public figure. You go without me. They see him as a miracle worker who can make this world better. But this is not why Jesus came. He didn't come merely to make this life better for sinners. He came to save sinners from what has ruined this life for them, for us, namely sin. Now, how do I know that Jesus had a very different agenda in mind than his brothers about this feast? Well, just look at what he did when he arrived at the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 14, which says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to, what's the next word? Teach. He went to Jerusalem to teach. In fact, he did two things. Instead of doing miracles, this verse says he started teaching. This is so important. His brothers wanted him to go to Jerusalem to this feast to do miracles so the people can see the miracles you do. They think this will be a good public stint for him so that the crowds will follow him and think well of him. And by the way, it wouldn't hurt their reputation either to have a brother that's getting more and more recognition with the crowds. But he says, no, not miracles. He doesn't go up and do miracles. Not this time. He's done that before at the feasts in Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, he did miracles in Jerusalem. In 5, verse 9, he did miracles. This time he goes up, no miracles, and he engages in a teaching ministry. Now, the purpose of Jesus' miracles was always to authenticate his message. Sinners don't need shows. They don't need a fancy show. They don't need more of this world. That's what miracles do. What they need is truth. They need truth that will change their lives. And this is what Jesus knows. This is what he's going to give to the people. The occasion for this particular, by the way, just think about that for a moment. Jesus goes to give not miracles, but teaching. The lesson is so strong. We need to be placing ourselves under God-sent messengers who will give us not a show, not an emotional pick-me-up, not a nice program, but that will honestly give us truth from God that can help us in our lives. Jesus gives us an example here of what we need, what teachers need to be doing, churches need to be doing. Now, the occasion for this particular teaching session is quite significant. The Feast of Tabernacles was probably the most significant, well-attended of the feasts in Jerusalem. It was a week-long holiday they called themselves the Season of Our Gladness. The city of Jerusalem would swell to many times its regular size as tens of thousands of Jews from outside of Jerusalem came to the temple area and packed it out for this week-long celebration. Rabbinic literature tells us that every morning the great multitudes would gather at the temple of Herod, and they would come with citrus fruit in their left hands, called an ethrog, and then they would bring the lulav in their right hands, which was a combination of three trees. Anyway, there's all kinds of festivities taking place. They come to the temple area. They follow the great high priest as he does some things. They cite Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation." They would go out. They would march back to the temple area. So you've got these huge celebrations happening for 7 days, and our text says right in the middle of this, day number 4, I would assume, Jesus shows up and goes public. We're talking at the climax of the festivities. And his sudden appearance caught the hostile Jewish leaders off guard. They're watching for him at the beginning. They want to nab him before the crowd sees him because they want to kill him. But Jesus shows up right in the middle of this thing, and crowd control becomes a huge problem for them. Now what are they going to do? They can't get rid of him. And the crowds listen to him, and the problem only is accentuated as the worshipers there are fascinated by Jesus. The people are stunned by his teaching. Now, what was the subject matter of which Jesus addressed in this message? What did he talk about? And you'll look at your Bible and you'll find no answer to that. John doesn't tell us at all what he talked about. We would assume, based on other messages that Jesus preached, like the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the kingdom of heaven and how you can know you're going to experience it forever and ever. Or John 3, he talked about being born again to a religious leader. Or John 5, here he's with a huge crowd also in Jerusalem, and he talks about how he can give eternal life to people. He's come from heaven to give eternal life to people if they'll believe in him. Or in John 6, up in Galilee, he preaches that bread of life sermon, that amazing message. But the fact is, John doesn't tell us what Jesus taught this crowd. He focuses on the effect the master's teaching had on them, not the content. And he points out, verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Notice they don't even comment on what he said. They're just intrigued by how in the world he did it. Namely, how did he get such a powerful message when he doesn't even have a diploma? It struck them, the text literally says, he doesn't have the letters. We talk about an educated man, even in our days, a man of letters, you know. John W. Smith, B.A., M.A., Ph.D. Jesus, it's simply Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he had no formal advanced training, no rabbinic seminary, for sure. So where in the world does this top-shelf truth come from? Out of a man who's a carpenter that grew up in some podunk town west of the Sea of Galilee. That's what they want to know. And they're not just curious either. This is not just that they're fascinated by this. If Jesus had responded and said that he was self-taught, he would have discredited himself immediately with the powers that be and the commoners, because the Jews didn't put any stock in a self-taught teacher. So notice how Jesus responds as he's teaching. Again, in this first section, he's explaining and he's teaching. Notice how instead of becoming defensive, he puts the focus on God, and he does it in three ways. First, he says real clearly that the source of his teaching is God, not himself. That's verse 16. Jesus answered, "My teaching," Greek word is didache, "my teaching, my instruction that you're hearing today is not my own. It comes," notice, "from him who sent me." Now that's interesting. Jesus doesn't claim originality. He once again mentions something that we have seen throughout John's gospel, that Jesus claims to have been sent from God, specifically referring to God as his Father. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 34, 5:24. We saw it in 6. It's throughout this gospel. Jesus emphasizes, I have been sent into this world from God. That's where I got my message. Wiersbe says it well. No teacher or preacher can take credit for what only can come from God. And even God's Son insists that the source of his teaching is God the Father, God himself. Secondly, he said that the initiative for his teaching is God's will and not his own. Verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, or literally it reads, if anyone wills to do what God wills, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Now that is very odd. Think of what Jesus said there. Jesus says that in order to know whether the source of his teaching is truly God, you must first do God's will. That seems backward to me, doesn't it, you? We tend to think, prove it to me first, prove that Jesus is truly from God, and then I'll do what he says. That's the way we tend to think. But Jesus says, no, you must first purpose to do what God wants, his will, and then you'll have the capacity to discern whether what you're hearing is really from God. Wiersbe says, God's word proves itself to those who sincerely do it. Or the British preacher F.W. Robinson said that obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. In other words, if you want to have the capacity to hear and understand truth, you must have a heart that's willing to obey it first. Let me just bring this down to where we're at this morning. Perhaps you're thinking, I got questions about the Bible. How can I be sure that this book really is God's word? Let me ask you this question. Are you willing to do whatever God says in your life, no matter how difficult it might be? If the answer to that question is no, then you will never get a satisfactory answer to your question for truth, because in reality, you don't really want an answer to that question. Let me illustrate it with a true situation. Several years ago, I was working with a friend of mine, a man who was enslaved to pornography. This person was a good Bible teacher. In fact, had delivered some really helpful Bible lessons. He was gifted. But he was struggling with pornography. And as we began to look into the scriptures to deal with his sexual idolatry, something began to happen. It was so obvious to me. He couldn't see it. He started raising all kinds of theological questions that in the years I'd known him prior to this, he had never asked once. Like, how can I know there really is a God? How can I know that this book really is the Word of God? Now, how do you explain what happened in my friend's life? Well, listen to Jesus. Jesus said, unless you're willing to do God's will, no matter what it is, you will never be able to get your theological questions answered. Why not? Because your problem isn't that you need information. Your problem is that you need heart transformation. And it's not intellectual, it's volitional and moral that's the issue that's really where you're at right now. Jesus is right up front with his audience about what needs to happen. He knows they've got questions about who he is, but he tells them flat out that to get those questions answered, they must first choose to do God's will, no holding back, and they will not agree to those terms. And keep in mind who's in this audience. These are Bible believers. These are the people of God. These aren't sinners. These are people that have obeyed the Word of God to come and celebrate, as God has commanded, the Feast of Tabernacles. They're convinced they're okay with God. They don't see themselves as needing a heart transformation. But Jesus is lovingly, confrontingly helping them see that's exactly what needs to happen. Hearts need to change. So he says, the source of his teaching is God, not himself. And he says that the initiative for his teaching is God's will and not his own. And then thirdly, he will say in verse 18, that his motivation for teaching is God's glory, not his own glory. Notice your text, verse 18. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there's nothing false about him. These are powerful words, and we got to break them apart to appreciate the significance of what Jesus says. So break it apart. First phrase, Jesus says, he who speaks on his own. Now we do that all the time. I speak on my own when my wife gives me a piece of loving and constructive criticism, and I become defensive and want to turn the conversation to the flaws in her life so I don't have to face what she just brought to my attention. This does not come from God when I do that. When I do that, I am speaking on my own. I do the same thing when I'm having a conversation with a church member and manipulate the conversation so that it casts a favorable light on me. This is speaking on my own. For God says we are to speak the truth in love, meaning love. The focus is outward, not on me when I'm talking. Jesus says he who speaks on his own, notice the next phrase, does so to gain honor for himself. The word honor, is the Greek is doxa, doxology. It's the word glory. The person who speaks on his own is thus seeking his own glory. Self-exaltation, that's called idolatry. This is something that Jesus said he obviously did not do. He will later say in John 8, verse 50, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Jesus didn't seek his own glory, even though he deserves it, and he will receive it, for his Father is intent on giving it to him. And then he says, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. I was just struck by this week as I pondered this. Do you want to be a man or a woman of truth? Jesus says that unless a person is living for the honor of God, he or she will not be a person of truth. I thought, what do you mean? The world's full of people that don't believe in God. They don't care about the honor of God, and they're truthful, aren't they? To a point. Think about this. The time will come when, in order to maintain his own honor or even something noble like his family's honor or his business's reputation or the church's reputation, a person will hold back the truth or twist it or leave out part of it because he fears the consequences to himself and his family, or his company, or his church. Only when God's honor is supreme will a person do the hard thing and speak the truth in love in every situation, no matter what the consequences, no matter what people think of him. My friend, until you get to the point where your honor isn't what drives you, but God's honor is, you will not be a man or woman of truth. Oh, you will speak the truth many times, even most of the time, and people will think of you as being a person of integrity, but only when it serves you well. This is not what a man of truth does, says Jesus. He speaks the truth in every situation because in every situation he's working for the honor of the one who has sent him. To which Jesus concludes, of this person, there is nothing false about him. By the way, this is interesting to me. You can be a man of truth and have people call you a liar, right? That's Jesus right here. Some of the people in this very crowd, as we saw in our last study in verse 12, said he's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. But their accusations were totally unfounded, as time would prove. So there's Jesus' first response to this hostile, unbelieving crowd. First, he explains. He gives them truth that they desperately need to think about. He gives them information that will help them to process what they're struggling with so they can respond rightly to Him if they'll just take it to heart. Yet that's their problem. That was their problem, and that's our problem. Sinners need more than information, which is why Jesus proceeds to the second course of action that demonstrated His unfailing love for the sinner. After explaining, He begins to expose. He exposes what's going on in their hearts. Now, what did He expose? He does it in a very interesting way. Notice verse 19. He asks, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" It's very interesting. Now, by asking those questions, what did Jesus accomplish? Notice how He does a couple of things. First, notice how He unveils and reveals the unbeliever's problem. "You have the law," says Jesus, "so you know what God expects." In other words, your problem isn't informational. Your problem, and He says it to them right, He looks them right in the eye and says, "Your problem is that you don't keep what you already have. And here's the proof: you're trying to kill me. And all I've done is tell you the truth." This is the sinner's problem, and it has not changed. Bottom line, he fails to keep God's law. There's a difference between receiving the law and keeping it, like there's a difference between having a Bible and obeying that Bible that you have. The sinner does not keep God's standard. God so loved that sinner who's not keeping His standard that He sent His own Son into the world to rescue that sinner. And the sinner's response? Well, he wants to get rid of God's Son. Jesus points that out to these. You're not keeping God's standard. You've got the law, but you're not keeping it. And then He says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" This is what the sinner does with God's provision, the Savior that God sent into the world. He wants to get rid of Jesus. Now, before we get too pious at this point and say, "Well, we don't do that with Jesus," let me ask you, what are you doing with Jesus in your life? Are you spending daily time with Him before an open Bible? Are you seeking His honor where you work? Are you seeking to bring honor to Jesus Christ, young people, where you go to school? Do you think about your classmates and their need for Jesus? Or have you been pushing Jesus to the margin of your life? He's kind of a Sunday ticket, but not, you know, all that significant the rest of the time. Are you trying to get rid of Jesus? Not literally, but certainly just as significantly. And notice something else that's true of the sinner. He refuses to face the truth about himself. I get that from verse 20 and the response of the crowd to what Jesus just lovingly told them. Notice, "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" I mean, take a look at what the crowd didn't say. The crowd didn't say, "Jesus, thank you for loving us enough to help us to see the truth about our lives and our problem." No, they just changed the subject and start slinging mud at Jesus. "You're demon-possessed," they say. Now the question is, what does that accusation have to do with what He just told them? And the answer is, nothing. It has nothing to do with what He just told them. It's a diversionary tactic. They don't even respond to His charge that they're not keeping God's law. They don't have a leg to stand on. So they start chopping His legs out from under Him. I understand what they're doing. I do it myself all the time. Last week I said something in a harsh and inappropriate tone to my daughter, and when my wife brought it to my attention, I found myself trying to justify those actions. What I needed was to face the truth about myself and my sin, but my sinful heart resisted. I'm so thankful for the grace God sent my way through a wife that's willing to give me the truth that I need and a daughter who's willing to grant me forgiveness when sought. So I understand what's happening in John 7. Don't you? Don't you? Can't you relate to this? Friends, let's be honest with ourselves. We are so skillful at avoiding the truth about ourselves. We know how to misdirect conversations and take people down rabbit trails, and we do it because we're seeking our own honor. It takes faith and a focus on God's honor to listen and learn. Again, the example here is powerful. Jesus just exposed three things for this crowd in verse 19 because he loves them so much. One, he says, you have the law. Two, you're not keeping it. Three, why are you trying to kill me? And their response, they ignore point one, they ignore point two, and they go right after this third point and they try and discredit him. You're demon-possessed. It's like the spotlight is on them and they have this shield that they pull out and they deflect this truth that's just hit them and they try and put it back, of all people, on Jesus. Who's trying to kill you? Now, granted, for some in the crowd, this was a natural question. That's because there's actually three different groups of people making up this temple crowd. First, you've got the Jews, the group referred to as the Jews, like in verse 15. John uses to refer primarily to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the ones that are, and he'll talk about the Jews wanted to kill him earlier in the chapter. They have differing theology, Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, but they're united in their jealous determination to get rid of Jesus. So you got that group there. The second group was comprised of the locals, not leaders, but the common Jews who lived in Jerusalem. They may have known about this plot to kill Jesus, but probably not. And John refers to them, you'll see in verse 25, as the people of Jerusalem. These are just the people that lived there. And then the third group was made up of the Jewish pilgrims I referenced earlier who didn't live in Jerusalem and had traveled from all over Israel and beyond to attend this feast. They're referred to in verses 12, 20, 31, and 32. There's tens of thousands of these Jewish pilgrims who've come to the capital city for this major feast. Probably most don't even have any idea that there's this plot to kill Jesus. So, for them at least, it's a natural question. Who's trying to kill you? But even for them, it's just a smokescreen, isn't it? He just told them too, you've got the law and you're not keeping it. I mean, if someone says that to me, if they open up the Word of God and say, there's something in your life that's not pleasing to God, and I immediately want to attack them, that's what these folks are doing here. They don't want to see the truth about themselves and deal with it. And watch how Jesus responded. Having revealed the unbeliever's problem, he doesn't back down. He now illustrates it for them. In verses 21 to 23, and we might as well just mention this, there's an elephant in the room, and these people don't want to talk about it. So what's Jesus do? He starts talking about this elephant in the room. He knows that they are ticked off at him royally because of something that he had done a year before this. Now, I know you find that hard to believe because you are good at keeping up with things that happen in your life, right? You don't hold things against people. But just in case you ever run into anybody that does, you might want to watch what Jesus does here. These people are ticked off literally at him because of what he had said and done a year prior to this. So what does he do? He reminds them about it. He talked about it. He says in verse 21, I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Now we're like, what's he talking about? I did one miracle. He did a lot of miracles. What's he talking about? They know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about what he did back in John 5. Remember John 5? You can just flip back a couple of pages and you'll see it. Verse 1 of John 5, he went to Jerusalem for a feast. Probably the Feast of Tabernacles. Probably 1 year earlier, all right? And on that occasion, Jesus went to the sheep gate. Remember? He meets a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And he heals him. And the whole place rejoiced. No, they didn't. Because Jesus, he's always going about exposing things in people's hearts, so he intentionally heals the man on the Sabbath day. Oh, that's a no-no for these religious people. Not because God said so, but they've manufactured their own ideas and added them to God's word. This miracle infuriated the Jewish leaders because he healed the man on the Sabbath. And as a result, says John 5:16, the Jews began to persecute him with the intent, verse 18 says, to kill him. So it's a year later and Jesus says, I did one miracle and you're astonished? They know what miracle he's talking about. They've been fuming about this thing for 12 months. Not only over what he did, but what he told them in defense of his actions right after he did that miracle. Remember John 5:17? He says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Man, that infuriated them. When they heard that, they went ballistic and determined to rid this world of this man they were convinced was a blasphemer. There's no use pretending it's not here, says Jesus, now a year later. I know you're upset. And I know why you're upset. I know what I did astonished you last year. But let's put down our guns for a moment. Let's talk facts. Can we do that? Here are the facts. Verse 22. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. What did Jesus just do? Jesus just pointed out that they do the very same thing they condemned in him. They said he broke the law because he healed a man on the Sabbath. That's work, they said. That's a sin, they concluded. Hold on, he says. Even in the law that God gave, God made allowances for certain types of work on the Sabbath day. Case in point, circumcision. According to God's law, a male child has to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This is mandatory even if the eighth day happens to be the Sabbath day. You do that, says Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with it. And then came the punchline in verse 23. Jesus said, now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus is not being anti-Sabbath here. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus elsewhere claimed to fulfill all of the laws of Moses, including the Sabbath, Matthew 5:17. So what is Jesus doing with this question? It's very important. And what he's doing is that he's forcing these who are so upset with him to see the anger in their hearts. He wants them to see what's driving their attitude towards him. Why are you so angry with me? And he uses a word that is used only this place in the Bible, the Greek word kalao. It's a rare term. There are other words for anger. He uses the one that ramps it up a few notches. Why are you so very incensed with me? Please know this, beloved. Anger clouds a person's ability to think clearly and rightly. Anger causes a person to strain at a gnat while he's swallowing a camel. Have you ever talked with an angry person and felt that was happening? Have you ever been the angry person and saw that happening in your own heart? How does the conversation go when it's filled with anger? Beloved, here's another of the thousand reasons that I could give you why you and I need Jesus as our Savior. We do not deal with our anger rightly. We can't deal with it. It eats us alive, and then it spills over and destroys the people around us. It's for our sinful anger and for every other sin that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and to provide the needed power to break its stranglehold on us. We need the one who died for our sin, including our anger, and removed the barrier of that sin and death itself, and left the tomb alive and gives us victory. See, this is the good news of the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, we can be delivered from the penalty of our sin and the very power of it. And yet, for that to happen, we must listen to Jesus. Hear him today as he's explaining and as he's exposing things. And thirdly, hear him as he concludes with an exhortation. He exhorts his hearers in verse 24 to do two things, to put off something and put on something. He says, stop judging by mere appearances. It's what they've been doing for a year. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So stop judging by externals and start judging according to the right standard. Now, we could spend a whole message on this one, and we need to probably, because contrary to popular opinion, judging other people is not wrong, all right? In a world where there's sin, we have to make judgments, even about people at times, and whether to believe them and do what they're saying to us. But the basis for the judgments we make must not be what's on the surface. We must go deeper than outward appearances and make sure we're making right judgments. Jesus uses the word, or John translates the word Jesus spoke in the Greek as dikaion. Dikaion, it's the word for righteous. Make sure you're making right and righteous judgments, which means you've got to get below the surface, not just appearances here. It means when you make a judgment, you need to have three things in mind. This is true whether you're deciding to do what you're going to do with Jesus this morning or some other person in your life. One, when you judge, always have the scriptures in mind and not human opinion. If the people in this crowd would have just gone to their Bibles to decide what to make of Jesus and what he had done when he ticked them off, if they would have gone to the Bible, instead of trying to figure out in their heads and compare this thing he did with what had been done in the past, and they would have made a right judgment. Jesus said in John 5:39, the scriptures testify about me. So go to the Bible. When we make judgments, open up your Bible. We need to see what the Bible says. Parents, this is critical when you're trying to decide whether your child's behavior is appropriate or not. It's critical when you're working with somebody in your job site, or young people when you're at school, or in your church relationships. Make your judgments on people and what you're seeing they're doing based on what the Bible says. Number two, when you judge, have God's honor in mind and not man's. Remember verse 18, he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. So if we're going to be people of truth and working through things, we've got to settle this motive issue. This is about God and his honor and the good of other people. If I'm going to make a right judgment about someone, I don't just need information. I don't just need facts. I need to make sure my motive is right before God. That is, I am passionate about seeing him honored in this situation, no matter what the fallout is. If my motive isn't to see God honored, I will make faulty judgments about what's happening in people's lives, because I'll keep assessing their actions based on how they affect me rather than God. The man of truth is the one who works for the honor of God, not man's. And then thirdly, when you judge, have God's agenda in mind, which is always love. This is God's agenda, the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor, which means this situation isn't about me. This is about God and others. And when I begin to shift my focus away from me to the Bible, to the honor of God and love, that is what would most please him and be beneficial to the people in this world, then I'll begin to make right judgments, even painful ones, even ones where maybe even confrontation has to happen, but it will be with the right motive in mind and the right way of thinking. So Jesus looks at this crowd and he says, this is what you need to do. That's his exhortation to them. So how did the crowd respond? Well, we're going to find out next time. But of course, that's not the question, is it? The question is, how are we going to respond? He has just explained some things, and he's just exposed some things, and he's just exhorted us with some things, hasn't he? So, we need to ask ourselves, three questions. Let's start with this one. What have you learned about Jesus today? I don't mean what facts have you learned. I mean, what is the one thing that God has gripped your heart with today regarding Jesus? For some of you, it might be the fact that Jesus really does make sense. You've heard his explanation today, and while you've been skeptical in the past, you find yourself thinking, you know, he really makes sense. Others of you might be feeling exposed right now. Jesus' words have been opening up your eyes this morning to some things that you really, quite honestly, haven't been thinking about recently, if ever. For others, it's this exhortation of Jesus that's really got your attention. You're feeling convicted right now about the way you've been treating him. He's the Lord, but he hasn't been the Lord in your life. Whatever you're feeling right now, please don't resist Jesus. He's not showing you those things because he hates you, but because he loves you so much. And he's seeking the honor of the one who sent him and wants that to be true in your life. So what have you learned about Jesus today? What have you learned, secondly, about yourself today? Maybe it's your motive in life. You're thinking, you know, I'm not a person of truth the way Jesus defined it. Because when push comes to shove, it's not God's honor that matters to me. It's what will people think of me, or it's what will people think of my family, or I'm living for my job, my reputation at school. What will people think of me? Jesus has exposed your motive today. Maybe what you've learned about yourself today is rooted in the question that he asked. Why are you angry? That's gripping your heart right now. You've always told yourself that the problem is the other people in your life. They're just too sensitive, or they don't appreciate me to justify the times you've blown up at them or the times you've clammed up and not dealt with problems. But Jesus is asking this morning about you. Why are you angry? Again, he's asking that because he loves you so much and he wants to set you free from that. So, thirdly, we need to ask ourselves, what do you need to do? What do I need to do with what I've learned this morning? And if you know, please do it. If you don't know, please take steps to find out. Start by searching the scriptures to find out what needs to happen next about the thing that God has been challenging you with. If you need help, seek out a friend who will open up the Bible with you and be honest with you. Let's be doers of God's word and not hearers only. Our Father, we feel very exposed right now before you, and that is a good thing, because the reality is, and your word tells us, we will be ultimately exposed and vulnerable before you, and we stand in the day of the judgment, and the books will be opened, and everything about us that has been hidden in this world will be made known. How kind of you to expose things in our lives today, in this day of salvation, when grace is available to deal with it. You're so kind. And now I pray for the grace to respond rightly to what you're showing us. I pray for those who need a Savior so that what they're seeing can be dealt with. Oh, please save those who are outside of Christ in this room. I pray for the majority. Help us to be honest about ourselves today. Help us to take action to deal with what you've shown us. For the glory of your great and worthy name, we pray through your Son, Jesus.